Ready. There we are. Ooh, powerful stuff. Good morning to everybody. I believe we are doing, is it Matthew? Okay, good, Matthew. I got the right chapter? Maybe chapter 3. Good. Good to see everyone. Well, I get to see half of you today. The other half got covered by a mask, and that's disappointing to a lot of us, but that's the way it is, right? So, Matthew chapter 3, you're going to look at this passage, look at the storyline. It's really kind of an easy, fun storyline to enjoy as we get into it. There's other passages that are more complicated in the book of Matthew, but this is a good one. Good for my level, I can handle it. And yeah, so one greater than the prophets is what starts appearing on the stage. So the first chapter of Matthew gave us the birth of Jesus. Well, the second chapter of Matthew really went into that and the visit of the wise men and some of all these prophecies coming along. And now the story switches. The story is going to go to John the Baptist, and he is, by Jesus' own words, a great prophet. A great prophet. The greatest prophet is even how Jesus puts it later on as he's teaching his disciples. And yet, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, is presenting one greater than himself. So we're going to see this dynamic develop as it goes. When I was probably 17 or so, maybe 16, you know, hot stuff when you're 16, you're pretty cool. Went on a walk, long hike with my parents, my mom doesn't go on hikes. My dad would take us on these wild hikes. We'd end up, you know, going up some stream bed, climbing the cliff, finding where the plateau is, finding the stream above it, and then getting spun around, turned around about 10 times. And my brothers are with us. My dad's there, and I'm lost. I'm clueless. And when we're about lost and we kind of are finally getting this message, you know, it's kind of like, Dad, do we really know where we are anymore? We're way off the beaten path. Well, there aren't any paths where we're going. We're pushing through the bush as we're hiking, climbing and scrambling, and all of a sudden it just kind of dawns on us. No road marks, no path, no footprints really to follow back. We're kind of way out there. And my dad, at that point, turns around and looks at us all and says, well, Jerry, take us home. And I was just like, Jerry? Who's Jerry? Who cares about Jerry? Jerry's a little brother. He doesn't know anything. And I didn't realize what he was doing. But he'd been observing the boys, and Matthew was just as lost as he was, and I was just as lost as he was. But Jerry has this weird sense of orientation. He does not get lost. He can find his way out of anything, apparently. And, you know, we've been wandering for an hour and a half. It took us 20 minutes to get back. Jerry wasn't lost. Jerry had it figured out, and Dad was smart enough to realize who had his head still in the game. Everyone else, we were lost. We were done. And it was kind of, you know, why did Dad call on me? Well, because I was just as lost. I wasn't going to be of any help. And Jerry was the better brother on that count anyways. I won't give him credit for everything, but at least on that, you know, it was really interesting. And my dad told me later, he says, yeah, your brother doesn't get lost. He says, how do you figure that out? I guess dads watch their kids. I don't know. Funny concept, right? Funny thing that your dad would know more about you than you do about yourself. Really interesting. Really interesting experience that time. But I kind of felt bad. And I'm sure my older brother, Matthew, kind of felt bad. You know? We just got up by the little guy. But that's how it's going to go here as well. Matthew chapter 3, and we have a pretty interesting storyline. If you want to read in your Bibles, verses 1 to 6, and I'll let you do that as we go. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one calling in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself had a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and it goes on to tell you what John looks like up through verse 6. Take a look at this. It's a really interesting passage, a really interesting picture. This is the new sensation. This is big news. All the way to Jerusalem, it made the news. Jerusalem is the capital city. This is happening out in the countryside. This is happening out there. Who cares where? It's in the wilderness even. It's not even in the province, in a small town. It's in the wilderness. There's no towns around there. And this is happening. John shows up and he's preaching, preaching, preaching. And there's a message. And the message is big. The message is repent. Repent. In that message alone, that's a challenge to anybody. If you're told to repent, you're being told you're doing it wrong. Repent. Repent implies you don't have it right. You got to change. You're making mistakes. And nobody likes to be told you're making a mistake. But this is the message. Repent. Repent. You're doing it wrong. You've got to change. You've got to come around. And the reason for it is actually just as amazing as the challenge. The reason is the kingdom of God is coming really close. The great hopes of Israel are going to come together. The time sequence is converging. We've got an end time scenario here. Things are happening. God has his hand in history, and it's going to happen really soon. So repent. Repent. Stop what you're doing. Re-examine your life. Change. And what he was doing along the way, he had a particular methodology. But before I get to that, look at his appearance. It says John, I think it was in verse 4, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem hears about this wild man. To us, it sounds like a wild man. But to Jerusalem, to the Jews, it's even more ominous than a wild man in the desert. It's a picture of a real prophet. That is how a prophet dresses. It started with Elijah back in 2 Kings 1:8. It talks about wearing the hairy garments of a prophet. And Elijah dressed in rough stuff. Kind of leather garments, threw a belt around himself, and he just went out there. It was counter-institutional. He was rejecting the institution. He was rejecting the traditions. He was rejecting, and he just kind of went out there to shock people and says, "Let's get back to basics. Let's go caveman on you." And that's what Elijah did. And that became known throughout the prophets as you wear the hairy robes of a prophet. It's a symbol. If you're going to do that, you've got a message from God. What are you claiming? And here comes John wearing these garments, looking the part, looking the piece, but he's the real thing. They're like, man, he even eats the wild stuff. You know, dinner's tucked behind the rock over there where he's got a little stash of honey. He's going to fight the bees for dinner this evening. You know, he knows he's just going to eat insects. What else is he going to eat out in the desert? They even have his diet pegged. But he comes and he's got the message of the Messiah. And he's preaching the message of the Messiah. And he's quoting the other prophets, Isaiah including. And when he talks about himself, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Repent, change your hearts, because God is converging the time scales. It's going to happen soon. The kingdom of God is at hand." His ministry methodology is also interesting. Again, he's outside of the city. He's way out in the woods. He's not worried about coming to the people. It's weird, isn't it? He should be going where people are at, but he's actually out in the woods preaching. Who even heard about this guy? How did this get started? That's not how you get things trending on your Twitter account, right? you make some super popular statement that everybody is going to agree with before you kind of pull your controversies and pull people in, right? Well, I don't know how his Twitter account got started, but there was a lot of people coming out to see him. I don't know how the message got spread, but he was trending in a viral way in today's language. The city is going out to the wilderness, going out of the city, going out and away from the temple and away from the religious leaders and the teachers. They're going out to meet this guy in the desert. So there's a methodology change that is concerning. And then when they get out there, they're being preached, repent, change your ways, and be baptized. Show that repentance. Execute that repentance. Make a point. Make a change. Show it to everybody. Make it public. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, you know, I'm really sorry about that. It's another thing to say, and here's the proof. So what the repentance or what the baptism is doing, it says, put your money where your mouth is. Make a statement. Make it public. Show everybody around what has happened in your heart. Repentance is of the heart. Baptism is an identification process. It's a show and tell of what has gone on in your heart. So we can look at what baptism means to us today, and there is a lot of similarity. But his baptism was a reflection of your heart, your repentant heart. You're changing your ways. You're starting a new life. You're going to do things different now. You're going to make not just one decision, but a whole lot of decisions that are going to transform your life because you went out, you talked to John, and John baptized you in the river, and you've changed. And this is the message that John has for the people. Again, he's a mystery guy, though. He's a challenge to the status quo. Jerusalem thinks they've got it figured out. Jerusalem, they study the Bible. They know the prophets. Well, what's the big deal? What does he know that we don't? What's this guy way out there doing? What have we not heard about? And so the question is kind of echoing in Jerusalem as the temple courts are getting more empty and as people aren't showing up to the Bible studies in the city and as this kind of an echo chamber of, where'd everyone go? Why are they all going over there? What does he have that we don't? We've got the Bible. This is the truth. But see, it's institutionalized. It's all in their package, in their traditional structures, in their practices, and of course, well under their authority and control, which is probably the biggest protest that John would have for them. So he's challenging the status quo of the city, the religious authorities. He's challenging them, and John hasn't come to show his face in the city. He's out there. So no one can reach out and touch him very well. He's a little beyond reach. That's a problem. You know, if you want to squash something, let's get around. Let's gang up on him. Let's show him up. But he's way out there. What are we going to do? How can we stop him? He's just a little beyond. Let's look at verse 7. And read on through verse 10. Let's look at what the Pharisees think of John the Baptist. Verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" I'm guessing, this is not what it says exactly in the passage, but I'm guessing there was a little delegation and a little bit of the echo chambers getting a little loud. And says, you know, let's put together a little delegation of maybe 6 or 8 Pharisees and go on down to and let's visit and let's check this thing out. You guys go down, check it out, give us a report, ask this man, John, a few questions. We'd like a little result, you know, a little interview here. pose a few good theological questions. Let's see where he stands on theology. Let's see where he stands on, let's see who he thinks he is. Let's ask a collection of questions. I mean, we need more information. So they put together a little delegation, and they're going to go down, and they're going to ask John some questions. This is my imagination again. I suppose that these guys have a lot to say. And when they show up, nearing the Jordan River, out in the middle of nowhere, going to talk to John, John, they don't get a chance to say much, you notice? I think all their questions died on their lips. They did not get a chance to even open their mouth, try to challenge John. John came out vicious. John had his mind made up about who the Pharisees were. He comes out pretty strong. Now, the Pharisees are the presumed gatekeepers of the truth. They're the great students of the Bible. They hold to the best practices and traditions. They hold to the best moral conduct to be part of their club. You got to be kind of, you got to have the degrees. You got to have the the good character. You've got to have all sorts of important things to be part of the Pharisee club and be considered one of the greats in the city, one of the respectables. And John has no respect for them. Now, John, you got to understand, he is the son of a priest. He does have priestly lineage in his family. So he's probably familiar, maybe more familiar than he wants to be. Originally, it would have been the priests who were the gatekeepers of truth and society and the Word of God. But the Pharisees, after the time of Ezra, come in strong. They tend to have the better understanding, the more biblical traditions. So they become recognized along with the scribes, the Pharisees, and others. They kind of become kind of the conservative elite. And probably many of them were part of the priesthood as well. But when the Pharisees visit, they get name-calling, they get called out for being hypocrites, they get called out for all sorts of vicious stuff. He really does not mince words. Before they open their mouth, John gets a drop on them and just starts the name-calling right away. No chance for a civilized discussion with this wild man. John is just vicious. He challenges them personally, he challenges their institution, and he challenges their authority. And he challenges them on the personal level. And maybe it was the polite thing to do. Oh, well, we'd like to be baptized too, John. Would you be okay with that? You know? But he challenges them on that level and says, who told you to flee from the wrath of God? You can't just be baptized here and do your little ceremony and think that you're going to be safe. There is no safe place for a hypocrite. You know that? He's calling them out hard. You can't just go through the formalities here and expect that God will bless you. It goes a lot deeper than that. The change has to happen in the heart. So John's message, we learn, is a pretty good message. It's pretty solid. He doesn't want a change of behavior. He wants a change of heart. He doesn't want a change of language. He wants repentance down deep, all the way to where it counts. In fact, he challenges their institution. He says, the axe is at the root of the tree. You get the picture? They haven't started chopping yet, but they've sharpened it, and they've set it up, and they're kind of measuring off for that first big stroke. The axe is already at the root of the tree. What tree do you imagine John is talking about? He's talking about the whole institutional thing. The whole thing that they built up, where you have this power and authority concentrated among the religious elite. He's challenging the Pharisees' institution. He's challenging the priestly institution. He's challenging Israel's corner on God. Israel, the gatekeeper of truth, is being challenged. No, the axe is already at the root of the tree. The chopping will soon begin. The kingdom of God is near, and it's going to mean the taking apart of certain institutions, including the Pharisees. That's what he's getting at. So it's pretty harsh rejection of the Pharisees and what they brought in. Verse 11 to 12, John gets back to his other message, which is an important message. As for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And again, John is still threatening the Pharisees. And John is not saying, I've got the axe, I'm going to chop the tree down. John is saying, there is somebody greater than I. And he's coming. He's got the axe. In fact, the whole place, let's change the scenario. Let's talk about a harvest. The harvest is here. It's the end time, the end of the season. It's time to collect the good fruit, to collect what's good in the field, and to clear the rest of the field and burn it. And he's talking to the Pharisees and says, you're going to be on the burn pile. You're not going to get into the barn. So he's still speaking to the Pharisees. He's still challenging them, but he's presenting their long-awaited Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah. He's so much greater. If you think this is hard, when I ask you for a change of heart, not just a change of form, not just a change of custom, of habits, not just a change of language, if you think that's a harsh calling, the Messiah is asking for more. He will baptize you with one of two things, fire or the Holy Spirit, one or the other. He's coming to divide, to separate. He's going to make the call. He's greater than I. So he's saying this Messiah is greater. Now John is a sensation. John is newsworthy in Jerusalem. This wild man out in the desert is causing waves, shock waves through Jerusalem, and he says there's somebody bigger coming. There's somebody greater coming. In fact, his message is greater. You think my message of repentance is great? His message is even bigger. The Spirit of God will descend when he speaks. God himself is speaking through him, as with John maybe, but it's truth or judgment. Truth, the Spirit, or fire. His greater authority is also with the Messiah. The judgment picture, the end of the times, the harvest. Clean the fields. It either goes in the barn or it gets burned. Clean the fields. That's the picture that he's presenting. So we get a pretty interesting presentation of who the Messiah is going to be. And lo and behold, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee, which is way up in the north. And he comes down south towards the Jordan wilderness and towards the Jordan River. Comes to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Lo and behold, here comes Jesus. It doesn't seem like a big deal. He just, one more visitor from the north, one more visitor from Galilee. I don't see John particularly shocked. I wonder, and again, we don't exactly know. I wonder if John just says, oh, hey, cousin, good to see you. Glad you came out. They're relatives, see? They were probably second cousins. So the moms are cousins. Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. So this is probably a second cousin. Maybe they've at least know about each other. Maybe they've even visited with one another. And certainly John seems to know the reputation of Jesus. John seems to understand Jesus. There's no point in baptizing you. You've got nothing to repent from. It makes no sense. My message, Jesus, is to baptize people who need repentance, who need to change their life or go in the wrong direction. There's nothing wrong with you, Jesus. You could be more righteous than I. Maybe you should baptize me. There's no need for me to baptize you, Jesus. Not according to the message of repentance that I'm preaching. And this is John's protest. And yet Jesus says, no, actually, I understand. And I don't know how this discussion went. It probably did reflect a common understanding, a common knowledge of each other. Maybe the prophecies of their parents were well understood. Jesus gets this water baptism, identifying with a movement, and the stamp of God's approval upon him. In public, in the presence of everybody who's looking on, in the presence of everyone who's awaiting the anointed, the Messiah, the one who will redeem and save Israel, Jesus receives this approval from God himself. Everyone hears it. Everyone sees it. If they had iPhones, it would have been viral. Everyone would have been filming it. This was not just a boom, 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 it happened. I missed it. What happened? This was a slow, clear process that God went through. There's a baptism, setting up the stage, the descending as a dove. Not a bolt of lightning, a dove. Slow, flutter, take your time, everyone watch. Bring everyone's attention onto Jesus, and then the voice from heaven. It goes down, slow motion, everyone there got it. Everyone heard it. Everyone is a witness. What it means? What does this mean? I wonder how John felt. The voice from heaven didn't say, "This is my mighty prophet John." The voice says, "This is my son." And the dove descends on Jesus, not on John. What does that mean? What does that mean to everybody standing around? That means that someone greater is in place. Exactly what John had been prophesying. Someone greater is coming. And now John says, "Oh, hey, cousin, I guess you're the Messiah? You're the great one?" I think John was as surprised as anybody else, but probably quicker to catch on. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one from heaven. He's been presented. There's a change of roles between John and Jesus. John started this movement. What he went through, how much he went through, how he got his disciples, all the backstory. It was a sensation all the way to Jerusalem. It echoed. The great things that John the Baptist has done. A great prophet has arisen in our days, and the prophet has just anointed, announced, baptized, been, and seen the Messiah. The one greater than himself. That's what the prophet was talking about. So it's pretty amazing change of roles between John and the greatest messenger of all time, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. So that's our storyline. That's what happens in chapter 3. And I got a few lessons that I'd like to review. I wonder about Matthew setting up the story this way. He could have gone from, and some of the other Gospels do, they just kind of skip this part of the story and move on with the life of Jesus. But Matthew takes his time. And Matthew wants to point out who the king is. And he's speaking to the Jews, to the Jewish context. So I wonder what his reasons are for sharing this episode in Jesus' life. Jesus here is presented as greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist himself is a picture of all the prophets. Even Elijah, the greatest, the first prophet. So you got the great prophet, the kingmaker, Elijah. He was a kingmaker prophet. And you've got John the Baptist, the kingmaker, announcing who is coming? Laying his hands upon this. So this is a big deal. As a prophet, John the Baptist fulfills all the prophets. He's quoting the prophets. He's calling upon the prophets. And he's saying, it's coming together, the convergence of the times. This is the end. This is the story. This is the greatest pinnacle in Jewish history is coming any time now. And as he presents it, here comes Jesus, the Messiah, presented in front of John, but with the seal of God from heaven. I mean, what a visible, awesome presentation. You guys remember Hebrews 1:1? I think it's Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in many ways and many times. All sorts of ways He spoke. The fathers, the prophets, this and that. But now He has spoken to us through the Son. The greater messenger, the greater message comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the prophets, great people, are eclipsed by the Son of God, the greatest messenger of all, Hebrews 1:1. Look at what Luke, got to find Luke 24, says. And this is back to my Emmaus days. I'm sorry, I say 24? Luke 44. That can't be. 24:44. How about that? Get it straight. Luke 24:44 says, and he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. The men on the way to Emmaus. I was still with you that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And Jesus himself is very aware. We're fulfilling prophecy. This is all part of God's plan. This is not a bold, new, uncharted path that Jesus is walking. All this has been charted in the prophets. Jesus is simply fulfilling the prophecies. The fulfillment of all the prophets in Jesus Christ. So Matthew understands this, and over again, he's going to quote the prophets and say, as the prophet said, so that the prophets might be fulfilled, and different events. And he kind of does a little job of laying prophecy next to the life of Jesus as it goes, so that we keep it clear in our minds, this is Jesus, the one prophesied, the one that God announced all along. So that's one interesting lesson. Matthew's reasons for sharing this episode is interesting. Why is this story unique as part of the story that Matthew wants to tell? He wants to connect the Jewish audience to their prophets, to the Messiah, to the King, the one and only King. It's got to be really clear. This is very much a legitimacy issue to Matthew, I believe. This is the one. This is the legitimate King. Another lesson that I find here is the symbolic value versus eternal transcendence or reality, if you will. The symbol versus the real. Baptism is John's teaching tool. John is using this baptism thing. You know, you dunk people in water and you pull them up, and it's a teaching tool. It's a symbol. It doesn't do anything. It just gets you wet. If you want reality, it gets your clothes wet. It's not a big deal, but it's a symbol. And what John is trying to say with this symbol is something happened in you. You're now transformed. You're now reborn. You're now a new person. And John is saying this in reference to the repentance, because repentance is the beginning of change. Repentance is the seed for change to happen. You've got to follow that repentance up. But your vote of confidence, or your promise to fulfill the repentance that began in your heart, is this baptism in water. Come up. Now you've got to fill that promise and keep changing your life. That's what John is asking of those who come and those who come to him. That was part of his message. There was another part of his message, which was, someone greater is coming. The Messiah is coming. And There's so much prophecy, so much picture in the Old Testament about the coming. Nobody can possibly be that great, is the sense that you get if all you look at is prophecy. It's just too much. And when Jesus shows up, you know, John missed it. I think he missed it initially. Thought, hey, cousin, I know you. I think he might have missed it momentarily because it's easy to miss. It was just another person coming down from Galilee. Not a big deal. Just a relative coming to visit me, or is this a baptism? You want to be baptized? So this discussion develops. It's almost like John was about to miss the big picture. And Jesus puts him back on track. And then John realizes, oh man, the greatest chapter, the greatest accomplishment in John's history just happened. He got to announce the Messiah. He just put the Messiah on the stage. That was the greatest thing that John ever did in history. And he almost missed it. Partly because he was kind of, you know, focused on this baptism thing. Partly because he was, you know, we're making a mighty change in people's hearts. We're winning people over. We're transforming. And good things. But he didn't have the full power, and he knew it. He knew Jesus is going to baptize you with the Spirit or with fire. He knew that the real power was coming behind him. And when he had it in front of him, he almost missed it. Almost missed it. And I'd like to just take a minute and think about that. How much of it do we almost miss? Because we get comfortable. Man, this is kind of a nice building, isn't it? Kind of feel worshipful in here. Don't you? It's kind of fun, but the instruments, the music, it makes you kind of does something for you, right? It's nice to be around nice people. People are really polite on Sunday mornings. I don't know how you guys are the rest of the week, but you really polite on Sunday mornings. It's really nice to talk to you. You get this real, pats on the back. It's really, really comfortable. And we get comfortable with the trappings of Christianity. We get comfortable with the trappings of our faith. We like the holidays because, we do different things for our holidays. It's kind of nice. We like our programs. They're great. But sometimes we miss the transcendental, the real, the eternal, because we get caught up in the circumstantial, in what's going on around us, in the trappings of what's going on. We assign too much value to the trappings, and we forget the real thing. Colossians 1, let me turn you to Colossians chapter 1 briefly. Paul, I think, is trying to shake the tree a little bit and bring us back to the real thing. Colossians, where did it go? There it is, chapter 1. Verse 9 and verse 10. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." He's talking about this early church, the Colossian church, "and to ask that you may be filled with the," not the trappings of Christianity, not good habits in the church, "filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with the power." And on it goes. And then he gets into verse 13 and on down. "For He delivered us from the dominion of darkness." Look at verse, let's see, I got to call it here. 15 says, "And He is the image of the invisible God." 17 says, "And He is before all things and before Him." And verse 18, "He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of all." Sometimes we get kind of caught up in the church thing. The point is Him. The point is Jesus. The hinge of our life, the transformational value of our life, the cause that's going to transform us is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be, I'm a good person, I go to church. I was even there on time today. You know, it's not about the surrounding trappings that we get comfortable with. Now, it's easy to get comfortable. But Jesus was the whole point of John's message. The greatest, the pinnacle of his existence was to present Jesus. Even John had a hard time making the transition. Knowing God is a real thing. That's what it's all about. Knowing Jesus Christ is the whole point of this. And Jesus has come to show us. And when Jesus speaks, he says, I'm speaking the words of the Father. I want you to know me so that you can know the Father. I mean, is there a greater privilege than knowing the Creator? And yet, we can get kind of slowed down and kind of enjoying the trappings that surround us. Anyways, so that's, I think, a good lesson for us, as it was for John. The real thing, not just the trappings, not just the energy, not just the social factor in church, not just the, well, I do a lot of networking at church, you know? It's good for my business. And you know, just good people there. Knowing Christ, knowing God, knowing Him. Let's not miss that one, not miss that point. Another one is the possibility of missing the greatest message. And I'm thinking of the Pharisees here. Thinking of the Pharisees coming down to challenge John. Coming down to point fingers at John. To examine John. But they're maybe missing the greatest message of all time. Because they want to protect their pride. Their temporary influence. Their status quo. And sometimes, even when we know the Word of God is coming to us, is speaking to us, even when we understand the message, our pride interferes. That's good, but you know, I can't do that right now because I've got a status quo to maintain. And we allow the status quo, we allow these things to interfere with the message of God. John wanted true repentance in the Pharisees, but they were too full of themselves to do that. They had too much at stake to repent. The Pharisees were a well-established religious institution, but not the same as God's working in their hearts. Not the same as God's work. God was not working through the Pharisees. They were the conservative institution of the day. They upheld the Word of God. They fought for truth. But God was not working through them. God was working through the wild man in the desert. And the Pharisees had to give up their pride, give up their institutional well-being, and line up with God's work, with what was going on in the desert. We can miss the big message because we're protecting our institutions, because we're protecting our pride, because we're protecting our denomination. Oh, that hurt. You know? But we can miss God's greater work. Pride of our accomplishment. It's good stuff, but it's not of eternal value. It's not of eternal value. Let me just turn you to Matthew 16, verse 26. This is repeated, I think, in most of the Gospels. But it says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Words of Jesus. Hard words of Jesus. Divisive words of Jesus. It's going to divide you from your pride. Or it won't. And you'll be divided from Christ for eternity. Salvation is not a comfortable thing. Repentance is not a comfortable thing. Repentance is going to hurt. It's going to cost. Mostly it's going to cost us our pride, our sense of, I can do it. I'm a good person. It's going to take all that away from us. It's going to strip us clean. And all we're going to have is Jesus. If we repent and turn to Him, that's all we're going to have is Jesus. And He will be enough. He is enough. He will radically transform our life. It'll be a whole new beginning, a real new start. But we've got to give up all the rest of our accomplishment. All the rest of our self has to go in order to properly repent. Otherwise, just like the Pharisees, they got chewed up for hypocrites and turned back. That's all they got out of John. Greatest prophet of all time. That's all they got. Chewed up, spit out, turned back. They didn't get the new start. They didn't get the new life. So, we're on this path. We're here now. We're in this church. It's a wonderful place. It's a good, wholesome place to be. Is it the track beings, though, that we love? Is it the comfort of it that we love? We've got to search our hearts. I hope you're comfortable here. It's wonderful if you are. But is that it? Is that it? Or have you met Jesus here? And is Jesus with you wherever you go? Is that what is transforming you? Is it the social connections, the networking? Is it, I'm a good person. That's why I go to church. It can be kind of a good old boy, you know. It's not a bad thing. But it won't be enough. It won't be enough. Repentance, turning to Christ, is the big change. I hope that none of the above is enough motivation to follow Jesus, but rather Christ Himself. Knowing the Father, knowing who the Father has approved, has put His seal of approval upon, and who is willing to show us His own Father. So, I hope that we can make that in our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in Your Word. Thank you, Father, for this chapter and the great, wonderful testimony of John the Baptist. And yet, Father, even with John the Baptist, as great a messenger, as great a prophet as he was, that did not supersede the great message, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that even as we come to church, even as we meet wonderful people, even if we hear wonderful messages, we continue to seek the great message, the great messenger, Christ Himself. And as we do that, meet You as well. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. We are so glad we can meet You and know You through Him. Pray for this day. Pray for our time together as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.